Hello, dear friends. Welcome to our program. Let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, divine will, reign in us. Think in our thoughts, listen in our listening, speak in our speaking. And may every thought, word, and deed be for the glory of God, for the good of souls, as we learn more and more about this great gift of the divine will reigning in our souls as it's heaven on earth. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's ask our Blessed Mother Queen of this kingdom to help us to know what it means to live every moment in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Queen of the Divine Will, Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let us continue our study of Volume 16 of Luisa Picaretta's great work, her largest work of 36 volumes called The Book of Heaven. And the passage we're beginning with today is dated September 9th, 1923. The title is The Divine Will is Hell for the Devil, and he knows it only to hate it. Luisa says, I still felt some fear that, who knows, it might not be my adorable Jesus who deigned to speak to me by manifesting to me so many sublime truths, especially about the divine will. But maybe it's the devil in order to deceive me. And while it seems that he flings me up high with so many truths, he will then hurl me down into the abyss. And so I said to myself, my Jesus, free me from the hands of the enemy. I don't want to know anything. All I care about is to save my soul. This is not, of course, the first or the last time Luisa will have this questioning in her mind about the source of these great revelations about God's will. And of course, the knowledge is so important that Luisa says, yes, but what if the knowledge isn't from God? Then I'm really in trouble. So all I really want to care about now is saving my soul. I think it's an easy thought for any of us to have when we're studying something so sublime like this. And it's such a glorious gift, and we can all feel so unworthy, undeserving of it, that it's very natural, I think, for us to say, well, maybe I'm just deceiving myself or letting myself be deceived. After all, I just want to be redeemed. I just want to be saved. Well, I think actually it's that doubt and that hesitation and fear, that questioning, that is a temptation from the evil one, to try to get us off track and to lose hope, you know, in what God wants to really give us, what he's really called us to. And Jesus says, we know in John's gospel that I call you friends because I have made known to you all I receive from my Father. All. And Jesus doesn't lie. He says, I've made known everything to you. And where is it? It's all in him. It's all in his word. So if he's told us that, then it must be true. And that means everything about his kingdom, everything that God has planned for us from all eternity. Well, let's hear how Jesus responds to Luisa's question. And blessed Jesus, moving in my interior, said to me, my daughter, why do you fear? Don't you know that the thing which the infernal serpent knows the least about me is my will? In fact, he did not want to do it, and by not doing it, he did not know it, nor love it. And even less did he penetrate the secrets of my inscrutable volition in order to know the effects and the value of my will. And if he does not know them, how can he speak of them? Even more, the thing that he abhors the most is that the creature do my will. He does not care about whether the soul prays, goes to confession, receives communion, does penance, or perform miracles. But the thing that harms him the most is that the soul do my will. In fact, as he rebelled against my will, so was hell created in him. His unhappy state, the rage that consumes him. See, what is hell? It's permanent, eternal separation from God and therefore from his will. What is heaven? Heaven is the perfect unity of will between God and his creation. So it makes sense that hell, which in a sense was created by the angels themselves, the devils who fell from God's will, that they created that separation from God, broke the unity of will, and therefore suffered the consequences and continue to suffer forever. He says, so my will is hell for him. And every time he sees the soul who submitted to my will, knowing its qualities, value, and sanctity, he feels his hell being double, because now he sees the paradise, the happiness, and the peace he lost being created in the soul. Isn't that amazing? It really makes perfect sense if you think about it. The devil lost heaven. That was his great punishment. And now he lives in an eternal hell, which is separation from the heaven of God's will. So if he sees us, you know, creatures, not, of course, the same nature as he is, but still created by God, the only other creature that we know of in God's creation that has a will, a capacity to obey and to love, if he sees us living already in the heaven of God's will and that heaven in us, that's what he resents. That's what he rages against, even more than our reception of the sacraments, because, you know, dear friends, receiving the sacrament is no guarantee of either salvation or sanctification, of either being saved or living in God's will. And so that's what enrages him, is when he sees a soul truly doing that, because that's what he lost, and that's what where he wants to be again, of course. So Jesus says, and the more my will is known, the more tormented and furious he becomes. So how can he possibly speak to you about my will if it forms his very hell? Perfectly logical, at least as I see it. Why would the devil want anybody to know, or to even have a desire to know something about God's will? He could talk about all kinds of things, but the will of God is the last thing he wants to talk about, because he doesn't want anybody to know it, because he knows the will of God is the heaven he lost. And if he did speak to you, his words would form hell in you, because he knows my will only to hate it, not to love it. And what is hated never brings happiness and peace. And besides, his word is empty of grace. Therefore, he can never confer the grace to do my will. Again, it's perfectly logical, isn't it, that if the devil were to speak of God's will or anything else, any other knowledge about God that he wanted to reveal to us, we would hopefully know it right away, because it would not bring peace. It would not bring love. It would bring hatred and the same anger towards God that he himself has. So it's a great sign, dear friends, if your own reading, listening, learning about the divine will brings you to love God more, to love your neighbor more. That's the fruit. That's the sign. And it's certainly not something any of the devils would like to see happen in us. So be consoled and be confirmed if you feel that love of God growing in you. It doesn't mean you understand it all perfectly or living it perfectly. It's not what we're talking about now. That hopefully comes more and more. None of us does it perfectly, but God does it perfectly in us. That's the whole point. But if you are learning to love God more and wanting to grow in this knowledge about God's will, that could never, ever be the work of the evil one. Because as Jesus says so reasonably and logically, and Jesus is the Logos, he is the source of all reason and logic, then if that's God's will for us, the devil would never want to encourage it. And so I think we can take great comfort, as I'm sure Louisa did, in the very reasonable answer that Jesus gave her, and that I think he would also give to us when we have our own moments of doubt. One of the things that I find encouraging in reading the Book of Heaven and hearing about Louisa's own very honest and humble confessions here, you know, it's one of the reasons she hates to write. She's got to say so much about her own weakness and failures, is that Louisa's a great saint, but she still suffers like many of the saints from sometimes these doubts, confusion, whatever you want to call it, questionings. And so do we. You know, to say that we never have a doubt or a fear or a question would probably not even be honest. And we don't want to have them, but they're so much a part of our human nature. So what we learn from Louisa is not only, in my understanding and reading, the doctrine, the teaching itself, but we learn to be a little more accepting and patient, forgiving of ourselves and others when we have our own questions, you see, as we're all struggling, trying to learn as best we can. And, you know, God has called each of us uniquely. No two of us will ever do this in the same way. Each person is a unique heaven. Each person's soul who's called to this, to live this way, is a one and only heaven. I mean, it's a heaven that'll never be repeated of God's reign on earth. And he wants it to be here, and he wants to do everything he can to help you. Our part, of course, we got to cooperate. Even when we have our doubts and questions and fears, we still keep going and we don't stop. And even if we do stop for a while, as many of us have done, we pray that the Spirit of God and his grace will bring us back and we'll keep learning again. Sometimes we even need those periods, perhaps at the beginning, especially of maybe some time away from it for what we've learned to sink in, to be absorbed, so we can receive more. But I hope and pray that you never stop, you never give up this great gift, dear friends, because the knowledge is the way we grow. And so we don't get it all at once, we never get it perfectly, but with our unique and individual capacity and gifts of intellect and memory, and will, God calls us to grow, to receive it, and to live in it more and more. So we keep learning, we keep praying, and we keep living it in order for that to happen. Well, let's continue with the next passage, which is September 14th, 1923. Little title says, "The purpose for which man was created was for him to always rotate around God, just as the earth rotates around the sun." Louisa writes, "I was thinking how all things rotate around the sun. The earth, ourselves, all creatures, the sea, the plants, everyone. In sum, we all rotate around the sun. And because we rotate around the sun, we are illuminated. We receive its heat. So the sun reflects its burning rays upon all, and we, the whole creation, by rotating around it, enjoy its light, receive part of the effects and goods which the sun contains." Now, how many beings do not rotate around the divine sun? Everyone does, all the angels, the saints, men, and all created things, even the Queen Mama. Does she perhaps not hold the first round in which, rapidly rotating around it, she absorbs all the reflections of the eternal sun? Now, while I was thinking about this, my divine Jesus moved in my interior, clasping me all to himself, said to me, "My daughter, this was precisely the purpose for which I created man. that he would always rotate around me, and I, like sun, being at the center of his round, would reflect in him my light, my love, my likeness, and all my happiness. At each round of his, I would give him ever new contentments, new beauty, and arrows more burning. So, of course, we were created as these little planets around the sun. We were created to have all of our life, our attention upon the source of our life, which is, of course, God himself. That's the way Adam and Eve were living when the divine will was in them and they possessed it as life. All of their attention was on pleasing God and enjoying the beauty, the gifts he had given them in creation by thanking God and returning to him continually by the power of his will, the love, glory, and adoration that he deserved and for which he created them. As Jesus says many times throughout the book of heaven, what original sin did and continues to do in us by effect is that we take our attention off of that center and put it on ourselves. And how often does Jesus say, the soul who puts his attention on himself becomes blind? See, in the very light that I want him to have becomes his blindness. He will also say, and this is especially in volume 11, that he says the thought of oneself, and what is a thought of oneself? Putting oneself at the center. I think that's what he means. Now, certainly, we have to have thoughts of ourselves in certain necessary ways. But he's talking about the thought of ourself that is pride or vainglory or self-preoccupation, the ways in which we're always, you know, perhaps concerned about what others think of us or how we're perceived, that kind of thought of oneself. He says that it narrows the soul, makes it smaller when it turns on and upon itself. Rather, when the soul looks outward, it expands and it grows to be able to embrace, include the other, which is, of course, should be God first of all in our lives. So he says, Mary, of course, did this first and better than anyone in the will of God because she's the only creature that never left it and was not born with the effects of that original sin. So Jesus says, before man sinned, my divinity was not hidden to man because by rotating him around me, he was my reflection, and therefore he was the little light. He was like a little star around the sun. Why? Because God, he was always had his face turned to God towards the sun so that the reflection of his light was always upon him. See, when we turn our gaze away from God, or in this symbolic metaphor here, we turn our gaze away from the sun, then our face is no longer reflecting that light because we've turned it upon ourselves instead. So it was, Jesus says, as though natural, that I, being the great sun, the little light would be able to receive the reflections of my light. We think of the moon as always receiving that reflection. But as soon as he sinned, he stopped rotating around me. His little light became dark. He became blind and lost the light to be able to see my divinity in his mortal flesh as much as a creature is capable. So much so that in coming to redeem man, I took on mortal flesh in order to let myself be seen not only because man had sinned with the flesh, and with the flesh was I to expiate the sin, but because he lacked the eyes to be able to see my divinity. Again, the human will is blinded when it turns in upon itself. And that's exactly what the original sin of Adam and Eve did to them and to us, their children. We inherit that blindness of the human will. We can no longer gaze upon God, could not gaze upon God clearly with the eyes of faith until the divine will, the blindness of the human will, was healed by the divine will. That's what Jesus did for us. Not just to save us and make it possible for us to go to heaven when we die, but to make it possible for the reign of God's will that is heaven to also be on earth. Because Jesus prayed for it. He said what the gift must be restored before the end of time. It will not be perfect and complete until Jesus returns. But before that, God wants us to have it as much as possible in the individual souls and collectively. Those who will live this way will hasten the coming of Jesus in his fullness, but in the meantime will allow this reign of the will of God to come to earth more and more. That's why it's so important. It's not about us being saved. It's about the prayer of Jesus being answered and the kingdom being restored. Jesus says, "This is so true that my divinity, which dwelled within my humanity, could only unleash through glimpses and flashes a few rays of light from my divinity." I think that sentence really explains beautifully what God has been doing, and it began as soon as Adam and Eve fell until the coming of Christ. You see, this is so true that the human will was so blinded to this Son of God, S-U-N, this centrality of God who is to be the center of man's universe, that the original sin so blinded man, he says, that my divinity, which was living in my humanity, and this is also true of even when he comes to earth, could only unleash through glimpses and flashes a few rays of light from my divinity. It was true before the incarnation, but he's saying it's also true after the incarnation, that the blindness of man had to be healed progressively, in one sense, for man to learn to see again how to put God at the center. See then, he says, what great evil sin is. What great evil sin is. Why? Because it increases our blindness with every sin. Every voluntary act of disobedience, of turning away from God, turning against God, increases that blindness of the human will. He says, it is for man to lose his orbit, I would say, around his Creator. It causes man to lose his orbit, his way of going around God, and to annul the purpose of his own creation, of man's own createdness, to be transformed from light into darkness, from beautiful into ugly. It is such a great evil that with all of my redemption, all of the acts of his life, death, and resurrection to redeem us, I could not restore in him the eyes to be able to see my divinity in his mortal flesh. But only when this flesh, undone and pulverized by death, would rise again on the day of judgment, could that blindness be healed. It's a beautiful, I think, understanding of the resurrection of Jesus and how everything, of course, is unleashed, all the power of his risen life, of all that he came to do for us, is only revealed and released fully at his resurrection. So he's saying, until then, man couldn't see. He was still blind to see. So the resurrection of Jesus is ultimately the healing of the blindness. What would happen if the whole creation could fall short in its rotation around the sun? Of course, it would all probably be destroyed because that order and balance would be lost. All things would be upset, would lose light, harmony, beauty. Each one would bump into the other. And even if the sun were present, because they would not be rotating around it, the sun would be as though dead for the rest of the whole creation. You see, if the cosmos, the universe lost the, think of only our little solar planet, our little solar system, which is not a great one. If it lost its order and its orbit around the sun, what would happen? Well, there'd probably be no life for very long, because the sun is the center. It supports the life of everything. Now, because of original sin, man lost his orbit around his creator, and therefore he lost order, dominion over himself, and he lost all light. His blindness became so real and so present there. Only Christ, gradually through his life, death, and finally in his resurrection, is able to heal it. Then he says, and every time he sins, not only does he not rotate around his God, but he makes his stops from rotating around all the goods of redemption, which, like a new sun, came to bring him forgiveness, escape, and salvation. But do you know who it is that never stops in her round around the sun? The soul who does my will and lives in it. She always runs, and that is, she always follows her course. She never stops. She receives all the reflections of my humanity and also the flashes of light of my divinity. See, only a soul, not simply a soul who is redeemed and saved, although that's a great thing that the soul has their blindness removed so they can come to know this new sun, this Son of God and new center of the universe, as not a new center, but a new manifestation of that center, so man can see it and center his life on it. But he's saying the one who lives in God's will is the one who's able to do that consistently and perfectly and beautifully. You know, at the death of St. John Paul II, our current pope, who was, of course, not pope at that time, said that when St. John Paul II died, he said the most beautiful quality that he saw in John Paul II was consistency. It's a great compliment, isn't it? He said he was a man who was always the same. You know, at least he said he appeared to be the same. He was even keeled. He had that great, beautiful gift of equanimity and evenness of soul. And he said it came because he was always consistent in praying before the Blessed Sacrament in adoration. That's where then Cardinal Bergoglio, now Pope Francis, said that John Paul II found his consistency. Well, in the same way, this consistency of living and this faithfulness and attentiveness to living in God's will as the center of our lives, he says, this is what once again restores the harmony, the beauty, the fullness of life, the purpose of our creation to us who are saved. So you see, there is redemption, but there is something else after redemption. And we could even say something more than redemption. It is the work of the Spirit, the fiat of sanctification, to bring to completion and perfection as much as possible in this world what Jesus has done to redeem us. That, dear friends, is what we're trying to learn here in this great work, in this great mystery of God's will. Well, with that, let's take a short musical interlude, and we'll return in just a moment to continue with the next passage. Thanks for being with us. Stay with us, and we'll be right back.
us, Lord, from every evil, and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin, and protect us from all anxiety, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, Lord, now and forever, from now until the end of time.
Well, welcome once again as we continue our study of Volume 16 of the Book of Heaven, written by Louisa Picaretta under the inspiration, of course, the Holy Spirit, and by the will of God, and under holy obedience, by the way, always to her bishop and confessors. So the next passage is September 21st, 1923. Jesus will show the generations how Louisa's fidelity was tested by his love, by his cross, and by his will. The circle of the divine will, how it is necessary to always look inside of it and never outside of it. So Louisa writes, I felt very embittered because of the privation of my sweet Jesus. Everything seemed to be over for me, with almost no more hope that he would ever return to his little, poor, exiled one. I felt my heart crack with pain, thinking that I would never again see the one who, having lived life with me, formed my very life. And now my life had disappeared and was separated from me. Oh, my Jesus, how brutally you kill me. Without you, I feel the pains of hell, that while I die, I am forced to live. Now, while I was in this state, so painful, my always lovable Jesus moved in my interior. Putting out one arm, he clasped me to give me life again and said to me, my daughter, my will wanted to make justice of you. My will wanted to make justice of you. In other words, to bring about my justice, to manifest my justice, to not only manifest it, but to bring it about, to make it happen through you. And this was necessary in order to test your faithfulness, since all my attributes concur in all my works. Since all my attributes concur. That is, if God is present in his works, then all of God's attributes are there too. It's especially true of his will, which is the source of, in a sense, even life within God. And when the generations will see all that I've poured into you, and being amazed, will say, how could she not do all this after you gave her so much? You know, sometimes I think we could say, we can look at the saints and look at the way, in retrospect, God seemed to bless them and grace them. You go, well, of course, who couldn't? Who wouldn't live such a holy life with all the blessings and graces and gifts they had, they received? So she says, others can, he says, all the generations could say this about you, Louisa. He says, but my justice will show the tests it made you undergo. And this will say to them, look, I made her go through the fire of my justice, and still I found her faithful. And this is why my love continued its course in her. Beautiful, I think, understanding that we, most of the time, we don't have much understanding or awareness of what tests God puts his souls through, because it's interior. And most souls are going to make that known to their confessor or spiritual director, but they're not going to write about it. Very few, some saints do, but not very many. But some will let you have some window of insight into what that kind of testing is all about. But anyone that God calls to union with himself, and of course, the greater, more perfect the union he calls for, then the more he's got to test that soul. And if you think that any saint was never tested, you'd be terribly mistaken, including, dear friends, our Blessed Mother. And I encourage you to read the story of her testing in another work of Louisa called The Virgin Mary in the Kingdom of the Divine Will for the month of May, meditations that Mary herself shared with Louisa that month for all of the days of May, and letting her know just how much, you know, just how great the trials were that even our Blessed Mother went through. So Jesus is saying, I have to do this not just for your purification, but so that others can see it. And as I was saying earlier, it helps us when we see how Louisa was tested. See, and how she would sometimes, you know, have to complain and seemingly falter in the test, and yet always came through unscathed and always was able to triumph over it by the grace of God. So he says, these testings enable people to say, or me to say to them, I made her go through the fire of my justice. I found her faithful through it all. And this is why my love continued its course. And of course, by that he means continued its course to teach her and to form her and help her to live always in his will, this great gift. He goes on even more. You must know that the first to make justice of you was my love itself. You see, God's justice doesn't work against his love or his mercy, as St. Thomas Aquinas said. You know, all of God's attributes are in perfect order and harmony with each other. They don't conflict or oppose each other in any way. So he says, the first to make justice of you. And I believe in Italian it would be fare giustizia di te, which would mean to make my justice happen upon you and through you. You see, so God's inflicting his justice in a sense on Louisa. As a victim soul, she becomes that lightning rod for God's justice. And dear friends, when you have that vocation, and even if you don't, if you ever experience yourself as that victim of God's justice, then it's not the experience is not just a sense of, oh, well, I'm going through this because God loves and wants to save the world. No, one senses that one deserves to be inflicted with this justice himself, that one deserves by his own fallen human nature and sinfulness to bear this chastisement. And so he says, even more you must know that it's love that inflicts this justice on you. How many tests did it not make you undergo in order to be sure about your love? How many tests in order to see, test, and discern whether you really love me? The second was the cross. So after love, it's the cross, which made severe justice of you, to the point that my will, drawn by my love and by the cross, wanted to descend into you and to make you live in it. But my will also did not want to be outdone by my love and by the cross, and to be sure, jealously it withdrew, making justice of you, to see whether you would continue your flights in my will without me. Oh my goodness, dear friends, what a profound understanding that is. Not only does his love inflict and his cross inflict this upon Louisa to unite her more intimately with Jesus, because that's the way he lived. But he says, even my will seemed to abandon you, seemed to leave you completely alone, feeling like a punishment or a chastisement. But he says, it wanted to see whether you would continue your flights in my will without me, without my help, without my grace always being felt. Of course it's there because we couldn't do anything without it. But it's the sense of it, of course. The privation is of the experience and the feeling of it. Dear friends, I hope and I pray that as you and I try to live this way and even just try to live our Christian lives as best we can daily, that when we do experience this kind of testing, and trust me, if you're serious about it, you will. You will undergo some of this testing, hopefully, and maybe not like Louisa, because her vocation was so unique and so great. But in our own way, according to our own capacity, in our own calling, each of us has to undergo it to some extent. And that part of the testing is to feel that you have failed or God has failed you or both, so that you're simply no longer able to do this because you don't seem to have God's help, His grace, His light. You seem to have lost all the interest or desire. Louisa goes through this too, especially later. But He's testing us, and He says, I want to see, will you continue by your own love, the love of your heart, and the desire, and your own human willingness, will you keep living it? Will you keep putting those acts in the divine will? Will you even put that experience of abandonment, even rejection, whatever the feeling may be by God, that even that you will put in my will, uniting it with what I live through in all of my life, and in a special way on the cross, of course, but He lived that, in one sense, that abandonment by the Father throughout His human life on earth, human divine life, but still Jesus experienced it, He tells us, at every moment. But He says, will you be faithful and consistent? Like St. John Paul II, will you be faithful to the gift even when you feel the gift is no longer there, has abandoned you, has left you, has rejected you? Will you continue to put all of that in the will of God? I firmly believe that way of passing through the testing, that way of passing the test as well, because it is the only way to pass it, is one of the most important and essential ways that we have of growing in the divine will. And as I said, dear friends, I don't wish it on anyone, but I firmly believe it is the destiny of those who are called to live this in any fullness, in any greatness, any depth according to God's will. On hearing this, Louisa writes, I said, oh, how could I continue them without you? That is, how could she continue her own acts, her own life in God's will without you? I lacked the light, and if I would even start, I wouldn't finish. How many times have you found yourself doing that, where you can start perhaps by doing something in the will of God, and then you don't finish it there? Because the one who making everything present to me would make me do it for all, making me bind all the relations between the Creator and the creation, but He was not with me. You see, how can I do it if you're not there? And of course, she's insisting on that her experience is the reality. You know, how could I do it if I don't feel you're there? She says, my mind would swim in the empty space without seeing anyone. How could I do them? And Jesus, your starting was doing. Your sorrow for being unable to finish was the completing. Therefore, it takes courage and fidelity. Dear friends, that is one of the most consoling things I think that Jesus could ever say, because we all know what it means to start and want and desire it and yet not follow through completely, to fail in the end, to fail to finish. Jesus Himself understands it because He knows how weak we are, and He says, when you start doing it, your starting is the doing. Why? Because you want to do it. and your sorrow for being unable to finish is the completing. Isn't that beautiful? That he accepts our sorrow, our regret, that we can't finish it or did not finish it, even due to our own lack of whatever, grace, you know, not just grace, but our own lack of willingness or our own hindrances, our own weaknesses. He says, but your sorrow at not being able to finish is the finishing. Therefore, he says, it takes courage and faithfulness. Courage and faithfulness to do what? To keep going, to pass through the test, even in the midst of that great sense and feeling of abandonment by God. With a little bit of testing, he says, one is always more certain and more sure. And besides, if not even my Queen Mama was spared in this, would you want to be exempted? Great question. So even if Mary, Blessed Mother, conceived without original sin, the Immaculate Conception underwent testing throughout her life. He says, would you want to, are you better? Would you want to be exempted yourself? Then after some time, he came back again and he made himself seen inside of me in the middle of a circle. And he was inviting souls to go up and on it so as to let them walk on that circle. Another image, of course, of the reign of God's will. So I went up on it, never to descend again. And my lovable Jesus said to me, my daughter, this circle is my eternal will, which embraces the great wheel of eternity. Everything that is inside the circle is nothing other than all that my humanity did in the divine will in order to impetrate that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything is prepared and done. There's nothing left but to open the doors and make it known so that souls may take possession of it. When I came upon earth to redeem man, it was said about me that I would be the salvation and the ruin of many. Of course, the words of Simeon to our Blessed Mother. The same will be said now that this will of mine will be either of great sanctity, because my will is of absolute sanctity, or of ruin for many. See, while rotating upon this circle, it's necessary to look inside of it, but never outside of it. Because inside of it there is light, knowledge, my strength, my acts as help, attraction, and life, so that souls may take the life of my will within themselves. Outside of it, there is none of this. Souls will find darkness and will fall into the abyss. Therefore, be attentive. Keep your gaze always fixed into my will, and you will find yourself with the fullness of the grace of living in my will. Another wonderful image, you know, if you think of yourself walking kind of that on that circle, that border between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world and the devil, he says, keep your attention focused inside the circle where God's kingdom, where his reign, the reign of his will is with all that God is and all that he possesses, but don't look outside. Again, it's that faithfulness and attentiveness to looking at the center, looking at the sun, to continue our rotation around our orbit, always around the source of life, the source of all goodness and truth and beauty and love. Well, it's a tall order, isn't it? And it's a great challenge for us to live this way. We don't do it perfectly, but remember what Jesus says, to start is to do. And to have sorrow over not being able to finish is completion. In other words, when your desire is there and you're putting all you can into it, I'll make up for the rest. Well, with that, dear friends, we conclude the passage in our program today. I hope and pray that these little lessons are helping all of us to walk on that circle always with our eyes fixed inside the will of God, and asking, praying, begging for that will of God to reign in us and on earth as in heaven. May God keep you always there. in the circle of His will, in the heaven of His will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.